Well, I wonder, what do you think? Is God's word advancing or declining in Australia? Is God's word advancing or declining? It's an interesting question. Difficult to answer, I think. One way you could go about answering it would be to look at census data. So if you look at the responses Australians have made to censuses over the last 100 years, there's been a gradual decline in profession of Christian belief. So a table is going to come up on the screen, a graph. And you see in 1901, 96.1% of people called themselves Christian. I think it was 96.9% in 1921. But by 2006, only 63.9% called themselves Christian. So a drop of more than 30% of Australian population professing to be Christian. And at the same time, particularly over the last 50 years, you see there's been this big growth in the group that's marked there as no religion. So in 1901, that was just 0.4%, but now it's 18.7% say they have no religion at all. And now, there are all sorts of difficulties in interpreting this data. For the start, it's dealing with percentages, not with raw numbers. And due to sort of immigration in Australia and the growing multicultural nature of our society, you'd expect to see the percentage of Christians shifting. Also, it reflects perhaps a decline in nominalism, so people who would profess to be Christian but not actually have any genuine faith in God. And yet, for all that, I think it's probably a trend that's likely to continue. Thanks, Ned. So the Australian Atheist Foundation this year is about to launch a billboard campaign urging people to mark no religion in the 2011 census. And in fact, the website that talks about this, the Australian Atheist Foundation, say it's one of their biggest and most important projects ever. And now, why would they see this as so important? Why do they care about it so much? Well, in their view, how you answer this question on the census will influence decisions made by the Australian government. And so if the census shows this increasing decline in Christianity, then the Australian government is less likely to give support and privileges and so on to Christian organisations. So it seems like if we look at censuses that God's word is in decline. I think there's anecdotal evidence of that too. So on the weekend we had a good friend staying with us. She's a children's minister on the Central Coast. And one of the schools she's involved in has just introduced ethics classes. Now, you might be aware that in schools the government's just introduced sort of an ethics program for years 5 and 6 as an alternative to attending scripture. And so one of these schools on the Central Coast has introduced these ethics classes, and there are about 30 students participating, which is about 25% of that year, I understand. But more disappointing than that is the response of some of the students. So one student who, coming out of the ethics classes and was asked how they found them, their response was, ethics is good because we don't have to learn about God. Ethics is good because we don't have to learn about God. Now, I find that heartbreaking. I think probably that child's just echoing her parents' sentiments. But even so, here's a child who's being taught from childhood to have a negative attitude to the Word of God. Like, learning about God is a bad thing in this child's view. And not, a child not being taught to have just a questioning or inquiring mind, but taught to be outright hostile toward the Word of God. And even, I think, anecdotal evidence at uni, as we think about, we reflect on the NCF Bible talks here, like we hold these talks twice a week, how many students are there at Newcastle Uni? Maybe 25,000? Maybe even 30,000? We publicly advertise the talks. We put up A-frames and posters and advertise on our website and hand out business cards. And we let people know, how many people each week come to hear these talks? Maybe 50 students. Out of 25,000. And even factoring in that there are other Christian groups on campus and clashes with timetables and all that, we've got to say it's a pretty small minority of students who show an interest in hearing the Word of God at university. Are people in Australia losing their taste for God's Word? These seem to be dark days for belief in our country. But similarly, in 1 Samuel, they were dark days for the word of God. So look at verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. So the chapter starts with one of those little summaries of Samuel's development, his growth there at Shiloh. It's actually the fifth. There are four in 1 Samuel chapter 2 we looked at last week. This is now the fifth. But notice the second half of verse 1 there. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and literally, no vision was breaking through. Now, vision refers to revelation from God. So in other words, like hearing God's word and seeing a vision in this verse are equivalent. If anything, the second is the more metaphorical language of the two. But in this chapter, we're going to see that both hearing and sight play a part. And we've just got here in verse 1 two ways of saying the same thing. Now, it's not a complete silence. So we've heard in 1 Samuel chapter 2 of a man of God who came to Shiloh and delivered a prophecy to Eli and his house. Now, it's not that God's word is never heard, but we're told here in the first verse that it's rare. It's uncommon. Here are God's people in the promised land, and yet they've lost the one thing that most distinguished them from all the other nations. They've lost the word of God. And after giving that sort of general situation in verse 1, verse 2 draws our attention to one night in particular. So verse 2, one night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, with a few small details here, the narrative draws a big contrast between the old Eli and the boy Samuel. So firstly, think about where they're lying. Eli was lying down in his place. At least there's nothing particularly unusual about that. But Samuel, in verse 3, was lying down in the temple of the Lord, in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary. And more than that, Samuel's lying down, we're told in verse 3, where the ark of God was. So we're told there this symbol of God's presence with his people as their king. But there's another contrast too. You notice in verse 2 that Eli's eyes were failing. Just part of the physical decline of advanced age. But I think with the first couple of chapters in mind, we're also to see this as somewhat symbolic of Eli's lack of spiritual awareness and perception. But although there was darkness in the temple and in the priesthood that night, yet in verse 3 we read that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now what's this lamp of God that's talking about? Well, Exodus chapter 27 instructed the Israelites that they were to, and the priesthood that they were to keep a lamp burning in the temple, in the tabernacle, all night from evening until morning. And Aaron and his sons, the priests, would attend that lamp. And so partly I think the mention of the lamp here in chapter 3 is just a temporal reference. It's saying it's still nighttime. Like the lamp of God is not yet out. It's still between evening and morning, still nighttime. And perhaps Samuel, one of his roles there in the temple, was even to tend this lamp to make sure it was kept burning. But I think, again, it's probably also a little bit symbolic. Israel's in darkness, visions are rare, the priest can hardly see, but still the lamp of God burned. In fact, the lamp image is going to be picked up again, at the end of 2 Samuel. See, at the end of 2 Samuel, King David sings a song, and it's a song that echoes the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel. Now, there's two books that belong together, and but 1 Samuel starts with a song in chapter 2, and 2 Samuel ends with a song. And in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 28, it's going to come up on the screen, we read, "You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low." See, that sounds a bit like Hannah's song from chapter 2, doesn't it? If you remember that from last week. But then in verse 29, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light." So yes, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. And yes, in those days, no vision was breaking through, but all of that was about to change. And after this slow, careful setting of the scene in verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 5 are action-packed and fast-paced. Verses 4 to 5, the Lord called. Samuel answered. He ran. He said. But Eli said. So he went and lay down. Seven main verbs crammed into two verses, and that's not even counting the verbs in the, that are quoted in direct speech. So out of 20, in Hebrew, out of 21 words in these verses, 11 of them are verbs. Like, it's just full of action. And at the very beginning of that action, we, the readers, are let in on a secret. See, the thing that triggers all that activity that night is, start of verse 4, then the Lord called to Samuel. See, that rare, precious event stirred all that activity that night. The word of the Lord was breaking through. And we realise it, as the reader of this narrative, but at this stage no one else does. God spoke, but his word wasn't recognised. And so we've got this vivid little picture of as God's voice startles Samuel out of his sleep. And we can see Samuel's eagerness. See, firstly, just from where he's sleeping, he calls out, "Here I am." It's like saying, "I'm coming." And then dutifully he runs to Eli the priest, although Eli isn't actually called priest in this chapter, or again in the book of 1 Samuel until after his death. Anyway, he dutifully runs to Eli and he says it again, "Here I am." But Eli doesn't know what's going on either, and he sends him away. It's almost a comic scene. And then that scene repeats itself in verse 6. Look at verse 6. And the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Now there are a few different details in this verse. For the start of God's voice is quoted as he called out Samuel. And we kind of can sense something of Eli's patience and his affection for Samuel, evident in the way he addresses him as my son. You know, perhaps even Eli can see that Samuel is a truer son than his wretched biological children. But still, neither Eli nor Samuel is any the wiser about what's going on. And if you think about it, that's kind of understandable, isn't it? Because we've been told in verse 1 that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. See, they're not used to hearing God speak. Eli, he's so unaccustomed to God's word that he didn't even recognise it when it came. But verse 7 offers a further explanation in the case of Samuel. So look at verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, one of the things that strikes me about this verse, think about how Samuel's described here. He's described exactly the same way as Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas were described in chapter 2. So you remember that? Remember from chapter 2, verse 12? Eli's sons were wicked men. They did not know the Lord. Eli's sons were wicked men. They did not know the Lord. Now here in 3, verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. See, Samuel's described the same way, and yet there are two crucial differences, aren't there? That little word in verse 7, yet, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And secondly, the explanation, why did Samuel not yet know the Lord? It was because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. See, Eli's natural sons didn't know the Lord because they had rejected his word. They'd rejected a word that had been revealed to Eli and his family ever since Aaron was chosen back in Egypt. But Eli's adopted son Samuel didn't know the Lord. Why? Because his word had not yet been revealed. So to paraphrase a word from a commentary by John Woodhouse on this chapter, in Hophni and Phinehas we see that it is not possible to know God at the same time as defying him. In Samuel we see it's only possible to know God when God acts to make himself known. Well, in this chapter, at this stage, God was speaking But still, his word wasn't recognised. But thankfully, God was also persistent. So look at verse 8. The Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. See, three times God has called, and finally, old Eli realizes what's happening. Something was happening at Shiloh that hadn't happened there in a long time. And he works out what's going on. And so he sends Samuel back to wait until the word of the Lord comes again. And look at verse 10. The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." See, this time God's call is even more emphatic. We're told that the Lord came and stood. Now, we're not told exactly how Samuel experienced this. Like, did Samuel see something or feel something? Or how did Samuel experience God's presence? But we're left in no doubt that God was present there with Samuel. We're also told that God twice repeated Samuel's name, "Samuel, Samuel." And that brings to mind some earlier calls in the Bible. So some of them are going to come up on the screen. In Genesis 22, where the angel of the Lord interrupted Abraham as he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. "Abraham, Abraham." Or in Genesis 46, when God spoke to Jacob and assured him that he could go with his family to Egypt. Or Exodus 3, where God called to Moses out of the burning bush. "Moses, Moses." See, these echoes of those earlier calls highlight that this call, too, is going to be similarly significant. But at last, Samuel is ready to receive the voice of the Lord. But the word the Lord speaks is a fearful one. So look at verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I'll carry out against Eli everything I've spoken against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." See, this fearful word of judgment comes from God. And now it's a word of the Lord that's similar in content to the message that was brought to Eli at the end of chapter 2. And I spoke about that last week, so now I just want to offer a few additional reflections on these verses in particular. Firstly, verse 11, notice how terrifying this act of judgment would be for all Israel. It would make their ears tingle. In Israel's history, it was already a time of uncertainty. But now what little centralised leadership they still had was about to be removed. See, when God's judgment fell on his priesthood, on the spiritual leaders of his people, they would be dire times indeed for the nation. Secondly, I just want to point out, in verse 13, there's a play on words. So the word that's translated as restrain in verse 13 is the same word in Hebrew that's translated as weak. Eli's eyes were becoming weak. And I think that the writer's this narrative is drawing this connection between the two, a link between Eli's faint eyes, his weak insight, and his inability to make faint or to weaken the rebellious behaviour of his defiant sons. Thirdly, at verse 14, we just notice in passing again the gravity of that defiant rejection of God, and especially of rejecting God's provision of a sacrifice for his sins. See, such rejection will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. But finally, as we reflect on verses 11 to 14, you know that the question this passage raises for me, the question God's words raise for me here is, why does God tell us this again? what's this passage doing here? Why did God send this word to Samuel? I mean, he'd already given a very similar prophecy at the end of chapter 2 through the man of God. Why repeat it here? I mean, after we know word of the Lord is rare in those days, so why say the same thing twice? Well, in part, I think it's because the repetition, it highlights how ominous this prophecy of judgment is. That when words from God were so rare, God bothered to send this word twice. But as I've thought about this question, why does this occur here again? The verse that comes to my mind is a verse from Amos, Amos chapter 3, verse 7, which says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets." See, this chapter isn't so much about one rare word from God. It's about God's provision of a prophet for his people. And you've got to understand, what's this chapter about? At the very time when Israel's leadership were corrupt and inept, at the very time when the priesthood and the sanctuary were falling into godless ruin, at the very time when God's hand was heavy on his people in judgment, at the very time when God was answering wickedness with wrath, at that dark hour, the word of the Lord was breaking through once more. And at that dark hour, Samuel, that little boy in the temple, received a message from God. But his ears were tingling at this word too. Verse 15. Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Now I imagine Samuel probably didn't sleep again that night. But he resumed his duties in the morning, opening the doors of the temple, perhaps hoping that the whole thing would be forgotten. He's understandably hesitant to tell Eli about this message. It's always like that, isn't it, with a message of judgment? Believe me, Christians take no delight in preaching about hell. And so Samuel's afraid to tell Eli, but Eli had probably been lying awake himself. He'd already been delivered one prophecy of judgment in chapter 2, a prophecy that God was done with the house of Eli and he was going to raise up a faithful priest in their place. And now God was speaking at Shiloh, but he wasn't speaking to old Eli. And for all Eli's near blindness, he must have been awaiting Samuel's message with some dread. But to his credit, he insisted on hearing it nonetheless. Look at verse 16. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel answered, "Here I am." So there's this kind of echo of the activity of the night before. But now the relationships between the two, between Eli and Samuel, have changed dramatically. Verse 17. "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." Now in this chapter, the word highlights the main theme, I think, of the chapter. So the word word, whether it's the noun word or the verb, which is, you know, usually translated to speak or something like that, that occurs 13 times in the chapter and at key points. Particularly, say in verse 1, where it's the word of the Lord, in verse 7 again, the word of the Lord, and again in verse 21 at the end, where God revealed himself to Samuel through the word of the Lord. Again in verse 11, where in the word that God says, sends Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." Literally, "I'm about to do a word in Israel that will make the ears tingle." Word and thing are sort of the same word in Hebrew. But here in verse 17, Eli says word five times. So let me read it out a bit. It's not kind of going to make sense, but you'll get the picture. Verse 17, "What is the word which he worded to you? Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me a word from all the word which he worded to you." You know, Eli's a bit slow on the uptake, but finally he's got the significance of the events that happened last night. you can sense his agitation and his apprehension as he awaits this rare occurrence of the word of the Lord. And in verse 18, Samuel told him everything. Literally, Samuel told him all the words, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Now, what are we to make of that response? What are we to make of that response? So on the one hand, there's something admirable about it, isn't there? There's a humility to Eli's response here. There's a recognition that it's of God's right to act as he sees fit. A recognition even of the justice of the judgment God was sending. Now, we might be tempted to read the book of 1 Samuel and think, Eli's a bit hard done by. After all, he's not that bad. But notice Eli doesn't think that. Eli knows he's in the wrong. He knows he's failed, terribly failed as a leader of God's people. He knows God's judgment is just. At one level, his humility is admirable. On the other hand, though, Eli's response here is shocking. Shocking. See, how ought you respond when God proclaims a message of judgment over you? What reaction should you have when God declares to you your sin, when God pronounces a sentence on your wickedness? How should you receive that kind of word? Well, you should receive it like Nineveh. See, remember the prophet Jonah, when God sent him to the city of Nineveh? What was Jonah's message to Nineveh? His message was just this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. A message of judgment. But how did Nineveh respond? Jonah 3 verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh: "By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. See, how do you respond to a message of God's judgment? With confession, with mourning over sin, with repentance. You respond by urgently calling on God to change his mind. See, you don't just accept God's judgment. You protest against it. You're not protesting against the basis of God's judgment, not protesting against God's justice, but appealing to God on the basis of his mercy. And God consistently honours such cries for mercy. In fact, in the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah knew that God would grant mercy, and that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. See, on the one hand, Eli's response is commendable in his pious recognition of God's sovereign justice. But on the other hand, it is appalling in his resigned acceptance of his impending doom. But you know, that's just what we've come to expect from old, feeble Eli. This passive priest with his weak eyes who can't help Israel, who can't help his sons, who can't even help himself. But as Israel's leaders failed, the mantle of leadership was passing on to another. Verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's by saying from north to south, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognised that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. See, verse 19 is the sixth and final little statement about Samuel's development at Shiloh. As he's grown from boy to man, now from priest-servant to prophet. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the test of a prophet is whether what they proclaim comes true. And, you know, for those who are investigating Christianity, that's a test that you can apply to the Bible, isn't it? Now, consider the prophecies in the Old Testament. Have they been fulfilled in Jesus? I mean, there's a question you could ask of the Bible. Is it prophecy? Is what is said centuries before Jesus, does it come to pass in Jesus? Now, to apply that kind of test, obviously you need more than a casual acquaintance with God's Word. It requires study, it requires searching the Scriptures to see if those things fit together. But it is a test that could be applied to God's Word. Well, the test of a prophet is whether what he says comes to pass. We see in verse 19 that God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. So Samuel passes that test. And all of Israel recognises it in verse 20. They recognise that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Now the word attested there is the same word that's translated, that's used twice in chapter 2, verse 35. Once as faithful, once in NIV firmly established. Used twice there of the priest that God would send in place of Eli's household. The faithful priest. Now here at the end of chapter 3, the attested prophet. In verse 21, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and there revealed himself to Samuel through his word. See, this chapter, everything's changed, hasn't it? The chapter started with the word of the Lord being read and it finishes with the Lord continuing to appear to Samuel at Shiloh. Continuing to reveal himself to Samuel through the word of the Lord. See, in those dark days, as Shiloh's doom drew near, the lamp of the Lord still burned. Now, how do we understand this? What difference does this make for us today? Well, Israel's dark days remind me of another time that still lay ahead. Another time of silence. Another time of 400 years, in fact, without prophecy. Another time when the word of the Lord was rare. Another time when Israel's leaders had failed. And then the word of God broke through. Not just the word of God, but the word who was God. The word who became flesh and revealed God's glory. And that word of God was also the light of the world. He was a light which shines in darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. A light which, though the darkness opposed it, yet all who believed in him would become sons of light, even sons of God. See friends, however dark the days might be, don't be disheartened. Don't despair. God's lamp still burns. And even if here in Australia, even if dark days lie ahead, even if Christianity fails in Australia, even if institutions crumble, even if leaders fall, even if unbelief reigns, the word of God which has broken through will break through once again. The lamp of God, which has not been extinguished, will burn ever so brightly again. And if in the meantime we find ourselves in dark days, if we find ourselves in days in which Western Christianity is in eclipse, in which the torch is passing to others, friends, can I say, don't capitulate. Don't give in. You may imitate Eli's acceptance of God's word, but don't imitate his resignation. Friends, at this crucial hour, let's not abandon hope. God is the one who can withhold his word, and he is the one who can send it in abundance. So friends, what must we do? Well, let us call urgently on our God, that even in these dark days, the light of his revelation would break through once more. In fact, will you do that with me now? Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, by some measures, these seem to be dark days for belief in Australia. We see all around us people who are losing taste for your word. Even little school children who tragically do not want to learn about you, God. We see Bible talks that so few students want to come to. We see people who are apathetic and indifferent. We see unbelief on the rise. And Father, we beg you for mercy on our nation. In these dark days, when your word seems rare, please be compassionate, please be merciful, please forgive. Please may the light of your revelation break through once more. Please may your word spread forth in abundance. Please may Christ be known and believed on and glorified. We pray this not because we deserve it, Lord, but because you are a God who is compassionate and gracious. Amen.